Imagine there's a family that has no sense of no division of labor in place. So everybody does everything or nobody does anything. So there's like maybe a complete egalitarianism, or I guess these days you might say equity in the family. There's no distinction between any person's role and any other person's role. So the husbands and wives both do all the same stuff and neglect all the same stuff. And, you know, on a larger scale for the whole family, the extended family, you know, show up for Thanksgiving dinner at the grandparents' house, and everybody there's made a turkey, and everybody's made the dressing, and everybody's made the apple pie and potatoes and cranberries and bread. You waste a whole lot of stuff that way, both the food and the time. And it, you know, in my case, I know if I had to make everything on the menu, then everything on the menu would decrease in quality. So, I mean, I usually make the turkey and the cranberries, and then try to help with the dressing, like chop stuff up. It's going to go in the dressing. Those are my jobs. Selena makes dessert and bread and that sort of stuff. If somebody else is going to be there, you know, if my parents are coming, then maybe they take care of a side or dessert, or we have friends over, then they'll bring something. Everybody has a part, and they don't duplicate, except my sister. We can't get her to do anything. She makes drinks, and that's... Everybody else tries to play a role, and that lets me focus on the turkey. It's the main event. It's the most important part. If I had a whole bunch of other stuff going on, the quality of the turkey would suffer. And that what that means is that then I also can't, not only do I not have to do everything, but I can't be in control of everything. I have to trust the other people are going to do their part, and it will be fine. It'll turn out. And, I have to admit, if I try to do everything, then none of it's going to be as good. So it's not my role. I don't have to do everything. The same is true for everybody else that's there. Selena wouldn't make as good of a pie if she was running outside every few seconds to see if the turkey was on fire. And, you know, I've been cooking the turkey for my family's Thanksgiving for like every year now for almost 20 years, and no one has ever expressed to me that because they didn't make their own turkey that there must be in place some sort of system of oppression that stacked the odds against the non-turkey cookers. Everybody just eats the pie and the turkey and everything's fine in the context of our family. All right, after the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, then Peter gave his Pentecost speech. 3,000 people come to faith and are baptized. And Luke wrapped up the chapter with a summary of what the early church was like, and frankly, it sounds great, right? Everything's going well. They're prioritizing the right things. The word, sacraments, fellowship, love, they're taking care of each other. And then shortly after these idyllic descriptions that Luke gives us, we start to see the beginnings of resistance. And historically, Christians, and especially Lutheran Christians, have put together the world, the devil, and our own sinful nature as the primary enemies of the faith. So in chapter 4, what we see is the church starting to receive resistance from people outside the church, from the world. Chapter 5, we see resistance from the devil. Now, today we're in chapter 6. The church is under attack again, and this time it's internal conflict. It's people turning against themselves within the church. So the church has grown very considerably in a short period of time, and with that growth, it's become much more difficult to maintain that idyllic picture that Luke has painted for us with Christian love and care for one another and harmony. And the temptation that's come before the apostles this morning is to be distracted from their true callings in order to do something else. Now, when I put it that way, it sounds pretty simple. We'll just write off the something else and go back to what you're supposed to be doing. The tricky part is that they aren't being distracted by just anything else. It's not like on the one hand they have the Word of God and on the other hand they have playing video games. It's the... They're being distracted by churchy stuff. So they're under pressure to spend their time doing good things. It's just good things that aren't their primary calling. So the question is going to be, how will they and the church deal with what is apparently a failure on their part? Will they be able to address the problem in a way that keeps their priorities straight, maintains the harmony of the church, or will they lose their focus? Maybe they'll change their priorities in order to maintain peace and harmony. Or the third thing, maybe they'll take a hard line on their priorities at the expense of the peace and harmony. See, so those are usually the only three options, a situation like the one we have this morning. And it's a situation that presents itself in various ways over and over again in the history of the church and even today. So let's look at it and see what happens. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So who are these people, the Hellenists and the Hebrews? The words that you have there on the surface probably just mean something like the Greek speakers are complaining about the Hebrew and Aramaic speakers. But there are two other components really involved in this. One is that they're almost all Jews on both sides. So there's a handful of Gentiles have converted, but almost everybody on both sides of the complaint is an ethnic Jew. So it's Greek-speaking Jewish Christians complaining about Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians. It's not a racial problem. It's not like Galatians. It's not an ethnic issue or something like that. It's a cultural divide, and that's the other component. So on one side, you have Jews who live more in line with Greco-Roman Hellenistic culture, and on the other side, you have Hebraic Jews who have not embraced Hellenistic culture as much. They're still speaking Semitic languages. They're still speaking Hebrew and Aramaic and living more according to Jewish practice and culture than their Hellenistic brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So the Greek-speaking Christian Jews are grumbling against the Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Christian Jews. Your text in English says they're complaining. They're not complaining. They're grumbling. They're murmuring. It's the Greek version of the same word that is used to describe the Israelites when they're out in the wilderness grumbling against God and against Moses. So this is, I think, really Luke's way of letting us know that this isn't an issue where people are peacefully raising their hands, politely saying, hey, well, excuse me, but I think you forgot to give a sack lunch to Myrtle over here. That's not it. It's not a polite complaint made lovingly over what's perceived to be an accident or an oversight. It's more like it's widespread cynical criticism of the operation and its administration. That's what's happening. So grumbling or murmuring tells us that not only are some of the people really upset, but given what we know from the rest of the Bible, sin is probably the root cause of what's going on. So this is something, the point in this context would be, this is a kind of sin that's threatening the core of this new church family. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It's a neglect of widows is the specific complaint that gives rise to the need for a solution. But the apostles set preaching of the word in opposition to waiting on tables in general. And the word that Luke uses there in verse 1 isn't really distribution. It's service. It's a more general word than simply addressing the complaint, than just giving food to widows. It's a service. So the problem is probably bigger than the specific complaint that gets everything started. So, and that makes sense. As the church grows, the need for administrative functions to be carried out, works of service to be done, not only to be done, but to be done efficiently and skillfully is going to grow. That's what happens. It grows with the growth of the church. And the apostles don't see those functions as their primary responsibilities. They've been called to preach the word and to pray. Well, that doesn't mean that they can't help the poor, or that they don't have anything to say about the administration of the church and how things are run in a practical sense. They do both of those things. But Those things are not the top of their list of priorities. The Word of God is alone at the top of their list of priorities, and that's proper. But it means that it's possible that all the grumbling, maybe it's not completely out of line, right? So maybe they haven't been making sure that the other functions of the church are running smoothly. I don't know. The text doesn't say whose fault this is. All it says is there's grumbling. I don't know if the grumblers are just in their grumbling or not. But that's the complaint. I just said they weren't complaining, but I didn't know what else to say here. It needed a synonym. So therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So to get out from under administrative stuff, they make the administrative decision to assign certain functions to other people. And they let the congregation choose whoever they want those other people to be. It's pretty similar, really, to in chapter 1 when they choose Matthias to replace Judas. They list the necessary resume items, narrow it down, and then once it's narrowed to the reasonable options, then in this case, instead of casting lots, they let the men of the congregation decide what's going to happen this time. I emphasize that point here because I think it's related to the point of the passage. So there's a footnote in my English Bible that says brothers could just as easily mean brothers and sisters. And the problem with that is that the word there means brothers, and there is a feminine version of that word that means sisters, and it is not there. So I don't know what the thinking behind the footnote is. The apostles narrow the selection committee down to the men of the congregation, and then they narrow the list of candidates for the job to an even narrower subset of the men, Spirit-filled men who are well thought of and wise. Those are the options. So choose 7 people like that, Spirit-filled, good reputation, wise men. And I don't bring that up to make a point about gender here quite as much as to say that everyone is not the same. You know, the apostles appoint different people for different things, and it seems like everybody's fine with that. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So we're going to learn more later about Stephen and Philip, but we don't know anything for certain about these other 5 guys. But we do know all 7 names in the list are Greek names, so it could be that they put, you know, trustworthy Greek speakers in charge of all this because it was the Greeks who were upset. Like, you know, okay, you're the ones who are upset, so you be in charge of fixing it. You run the committee. But the text doesn't say that. Maybe it was just luck of the draw. I don't know. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The men of the congregation choose these 7 based on the criteria given by the apostles. The apostles then accepted the will of the group. They ratified the decision by laying on of hands, which was a Hebrew way of designating somebody, setting someone apart for a job of some sort. The early church picked up on that and made it part of the ordination rite. Which you can see that in 1 Timothy, where Paul talks about the laying on of hands, or seems to be referring to Timothy's ordination as a pastor. So then some people want to see this passage in Acts as the beginning of a new office, like the office of a deacon in church. Deacon is a Greek cognate word. It just means service or servant. It's the word that was used, I was talking about a minute ago, in chapter 1, where you see distribution. It's deacon. In verse 2, serve at tables, serve there is the same word. In verse 4, where it says ministry of the word, ministry, same word, same Greek word 3 times, 3 different English translations. If you can't tell, I'm a little frustrated with the English translation this week. Just a little bit. Anyway, the word's never applied here as a title for anybody, for the seven or something like that. Luke never says Stephen is the first deacon or Philip is a deacon. Like, it's their title. So then, you know, Lutherans tend to want to see this as what happens here, this laying on of hands, is ordination into the one office of the ministry, just with a special emphasis, you know, for a specific type of service, like calling somebody to be your youth pastor or visitation pastor or something like that. I'm not sure I'm sold on any of that myself, really, but the good thing is it doesn't matter for our purposes today. There's something to sort through if you're really interested in the theology of the ministry, but it's not the point of the passage, so I don't think that's why Luke put this in here, so I'm sorry that I brought it up, and I'll stop talking about it. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. See, that's the point of the passage. At the end, this trinity of opposition from the world, the devil, and the sinful flesh, all that whole block of material here is going to pass, and at the end of it, the situation is resolved, and the word of God continued to increase, even to unlikely characters like the priests. So Luke says this three times in the book of Acts, the word increased. He says it here, he says it in chapter 12, he says it again in chapter 19. I think maybe we're supposed to connect it to Luke chapter 8, the Gospel of Luke. Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and a whole bunch of the seed is going to be sowed in places where it's just not going to grow. It's not going to live. But some of the seed is sowed in good soil, and it's going to grow and yield 100-fold. And the seed is the word of God. So in Acts, then, Luke continues to remind us over and over again that the promise of that parable is being fulfilled. The word grows. The world and the devil and human sin can bring their worst and oppose it, but no opposition is going to keep the word from growing in the good soil. And the apostles recognize then that the purpose of their office, the whole reason that they've been called and sent by God, is to sow the seed, to teach the word so that it can grow, and they aren't going to be distracted by anything else, by administration or charity or grumbling or anything. Administration and charity are good, and people are set apart to do that, and the hope is that that will take care of the grumbling and restore the community, but the apostles are going to remain focused on their calling, which is the word and prayer. All right, so the people grumbled. The possible outcomes were that the apostles would let go of their core mission, shift their focus to something else for the sake of peace. Or they could hold on to their core mission, kind of myopically just, you know, ignore the peripheral problems and the grumbling that could derail the whole project. Or they could try to figure out how to address the peripheral issues without giving up their real calling. And that third one is obviously the most difficult one to do, but that is what they tried to do. They try to hold the family together in peace without moving the word out of the center, without dethroning the word as their top priority. And at least for now, at this point in the story, they seem to have succeeded. And they succeeded, it seems to me, for two reasons from a human perspective. You know, of course, God is at work in, with, and under all of this. But from a human perspective, they were humble and they were faithful at the same time. So they were humble enough to recognize that everyone and everything isn't the same thing, and they were faithful enough to let go, to not let go of their core mission. They were not going to be distracted from their job to preach and teach the word, and they also had enough humility to realize that if they tried to control everything and do everything, they would be distracted from their real job. And so they just didn't do that. They didn't try to stay in control of everything. They also didn't say, hey, everybody's the same. Everybody go preach. Everybody go teach. Everybody's a pastor now. And then everybody can be involved in all the other stuff too. You can all administrate things and you can all distribute the food and the money and everybody's going to serve tables and everybody's going to be in service of the word and we're all going to do everything. They don't seem to have even come close to that. They didn't even entertain that, given that they narrow the field twice before they get to just seven guys. We've seen 8,000 plus converts so far. They narrow it down to seven that are eventually going to be responsible for that job. And I think, you know, we maybe rightly tend to assume that that's because they thought that job was so important that it had to have the right seven people. But isn't the flip side also true, that you know the other jobs that other people were doing were also so important that they didn't want to take more than seven people away from those things to do this, right? So the other jobs that people had were important enough that everybody just couldn't go wait on tables, or else there wouldn't be anybody taking care of houses and raising children and growing crops and making shoes and clothes and doing the jobs that make the money to finance this whole operation. Somebody's got to be doing all that, right? So we would probably say, oh, everyone better get involved in the project. Everybody better go and be in the food distribution ministry, right? But they didn't do that. They picked seven. And, you know, maybe they limit it to men. Maybe the women are doing something else that's at least as important. What if the whole church decided to do everything? Everybody's the preacher. Everybody's the teacher. Everybody's waiting on tables. Everybody's doing everything. It can't work. Jesus is the only one who could come and die and take your sins away. And thank God that he did that. I don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. None of us could have done that. Jesus has already done that. Jesus has died and risen to take away all of your sins, all of your hubris, all of your need to be in control of everything, all of your lack of faith and the angst that, you know, if you don't do everything, the world will cave in. He took it all away. And the only person who could do everything is Jesus. He could do everything, but even he's happy to authorize other people to do certain parts of what needs to be done, things that he thinks are important. He authorizes people to raise children. He authorizes people to take care of households and to grow the crops and to help the poor. And he's even confident enough to authorize some guy like me to teach the Bible, of all things, but he hasn't authorized anybody to do everything, not even you. So that's part of being a Christian, is doing your part and not doing everybody else's part. And I've been in churches before where every time a visitor shows up, somebody tries to put them in charge of a committee. A family of six walks in and somebody says, "You need to be in charge of our Sunday school right now." I would venture that God himself would probably be fine with it if that family decided to focus on their own home for a little while and their kids rather than running a church committee for this period in their life. We don't need 10 people making 10 turkeys. And we don't need one person making all of Thanksgiving dinner, and we don't need 10 preachers at church, and we don't. I mean, you're thinking, I wish we could find one. That's true, but everybody doesn't have to do all the same stuff, and one person doesn't have to do all the stuff. This is supposed to be a family with a variety of people and a variety of gifts and a variety of needs. And sometimes the role you're supposed to play is actually just to let the rest of the family take care of you. That's what happens in a family. And when everybody does their own part and doesn't feel like someone else should be doing it, and also doesn't feel like they have to control everything and do everyone else's part, then there can not only be peace and harmony in the family, but more importantly, the distractions go away. And then what happens? The word grows. That's what happened here in Acts 6. The word grows, and that's what this is really all about anyways, is God's operation of grace spreading wider and growing deeper through a saving word, and it spreads to the ends of the earth and to the centers of your homes and even into the depths of your own hearts. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.